So as we begin our study of the book of Isaiah, we can feel overwhelmed. Certainly if you're the one charged with studying and doing the background material and pulling it together, when you make this transition into a new book, I've communicated before, I always feel overwhelmed when I start off in something different. This is a huge undertaking, the 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah. There's so much background material that's relevant to understand Isaiah's message, both the political and the historical situation internally within the nation of Israel, which now, remember, is the divided monarchy at this point. We've skipped over. We went from the time of Judges and Ruth, skipped over the whole time of the establishment of the monarchy under David and Solomon, and now we're at the point where it's already split into northern and southern kingdoms. It's fast deteriorating to the point where God's judgment has come upon the people. So we've skipped a big span of history here to jump to this section here. But not only is the complexity due to what's happening in the political and the historical climate in both the northern kingdoms and the southern kingdoms, but you also have externally what's happening in the nations of Syria with its capital city Damascus, or with Assyria. Don't confuse Syria and Assyria, two very different nations, but Assyria and its capital city Nineveh. And then what happens with Babylon coming to ascendancy, and what happens as these kingdoms sort of evolve and transpire down the road. You have a time of great transition where God, who has been working through his theocratic rule and governing of one nation, of the children of Israel, we're going to have a transition where there's going to be insight into the times of the Gentiles that is to come. There's going to be insight into what's going to take place as Israel has disobeyed the covenant relationship, has proven to be unfaithful over and over again to their covenant God. So I want to keep our focus, even this morning, rather than getting overwhelmed with all of this external material that is important and that we do well to study, and that's why I give you some references that you can go to and look. But I want to keep our focus on the practical lessons that we can learn for our own lives from the warnings that Isaiah gives here in this passage. Because our hearts, we have the same tendency towards spiritual complacency that the Israelites did. Once God had blessed them with prosperity, it was so quick that they turned on their God, that they rebelled, that they forsook God, that they had ingratitude. Instead of being thankful for God, their hearts were ungrateful. They tended towards idolatry so quickly, towards rebellion. And so we have to look at our own hearts and see where do we just plug in sort of external religious trappings? Like the people that Isaiah speaks to, they go through the motions. They're offering sacrifices still. They're getting together in assemblies to worship. And yet their heart is far from God. And Isaiah is going to condemn them for their hypocrisy, for their superficial attitudes. The fact that their hearts are not sincere. They're not passionate. They don't have a love for God. They don't have that spirit that causes them to really want to obey and listen to what God has to say. And so they just are very glib, and they just sort of compartmentalize what's happening in a religious sense. And they go on and they live their lives according to their own wisdom. So at the risk of being accused of giving short shrift to the background material, you know, usually you might have two or three messages of just, hey, let's cover some of this background material. I always like to dive right into the text and then pick up the background material as we go along, because I find the background material, quite frankly, pretty dry when I just look at it in isolation from the practical theological lessons that we get here. So our concern today is going to be this subject of spiritual rebellion. Spiritual rebellion. Isaiah begins his book with an indictment. It's almost a legal or a courtroom setting as God is delivering this verdict. You know, it's like you've waited for the verdict to come out, and here is this indictment, and God speaks, and he's going to tell his people what they've done wrong in terms of their sin and what the consequences and the judgment is for that sin. And he's going to be very specific. And so Isaiah begins his book with this indictment of spiritual rebellion. He shows spiritual rebellion to be both shocking and hurtful. Shocking and hurtful. Those are that's the tone that I find throughout these first 9 verses. This alternation back and forth between, man, you should just be shocked you know, you should just rise up out of your seats. You should be so shocked. How could this be happening? And your heart should be broken with how hurtful spiritual rebellion is. I mean, it's shocking when you consider that the one that Israel is sinning against is the sovereign of the universe. Is the covenant God who's cast his love upon them in a special sense, selected Abraham out of all the families of the earth, starting with one family, and had so blessed Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and down through the lineage of the people of Israel, delivered them through the Exodus as we read about it in the Psalms. And yet, the Lord's testimony was, my people don't listen to me. I'm ready, if you open your mouth, I fill it with blessings. You don't want my blessings. You just turn away from me. What a sad thing. Our sin, it's bad in itself. If we just look at the immorality of it, you know, our culture knows what's bad. Our consciences knows what's bad. It's bad just from that standpoint. But it's so much worse when you put the shocking nature of who you're sinning against. You're sinning against a holy God who has your best interests in mind. And so that's what we're going to see in this passage, is just that shocking nature. When God has taken this vine and he's planted it and he's nurtured it, and it comes to the point where he says, I expect to find good fruit. And yet he doesn't find good fruit. He finds sour grapes and rotten grapes and just perverse life and corrupt walk. So it's shocking in that sense. And then it's hurtful in a couple senses. It's hurtful in the sense that sin has consequences of judgment. It has consequences where our life is negatively impacted in destructive ways, and the people around us are impacted in negative ways as well, to the point where it tears at the whole fabric of society, where the culture as a whole goes downhill on this downward slide because of the hurtful, destructive nature of sin and its consequences. But it's hurtful in another sense as well. It's hurtful in that it breaks the heart of God, who is compassionate and tender and loving towards his people, where it's just like the New Testament, it warns us not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. See, the Holy Spirit is grieved by the sin of his people. And so, if we can think as parents, you know, we all have situations. I mean, it's common where we think through whatever the span of time is, and whichever the children have been involved at different times, we think through what's it like when our children rebel and they don't go down the path of walking in the truth, which brings great joy to us when they walk according to the truth. But what happens when children rebel and they go down a pathway that we know is harmful to them, and we can warn them about it, and we know what lies ahead? It's like they go around the curve, and we know what you're going to face around that curve. And yet they don't listen because they're foolish, as Proverbs says. And so it hurts us. Our hearts are broken. We grieve. And it says here that the heart of God grieves over the sin of his people. So we're going to see that spiritual rebellion, it breaks both the health of the sinner and has destructive, hurtful impact on the sinner. And then spiritual rebellion also breaks the heart of the sovereign. Breaks the heart of God. So we begin in verses 1 to 2, and we do have a little bit of background in verse 1, actually. We do have a little bit of background that we'll deal with. And we'll look here at the genre, the author, the focus, the time frame. It's all introduced to us in this short verse that is really the introduction not just to this first chapter, but it's the introduction to the book overall. And it describes it as a vision which Isaiah saw. So it's the genre is this. It's described as a vision to emphasize the supernatural origin of this revelation that comes from God. This isn't something that Isaiah made up. It is not something that he imagined. It did not come from his own private interpretation. This is the inspired word and vision and revelation of God that comes to him. Sometimes it comes to him in actual vision form. And there are actual pictures where he has seen different things that God causes him to see, but other times it's a vision in the sense of the substance and the content that God causes him to see and to understand, so that he has something from God to communicate to God's people. So this did not originate from Isaiah, so that we can have assurance of to the validity of the message, the importance of the message, the sobering nature of the message. It comes with all the solemnity of a vision that comes given to him from God. This is divinely inspired scripture. There are probably different ways that you can organize the book and you can outline it. I'm not at the point of having studied it that I can give my own original outline yet until I get further into it. But I think Richard Baxter, he's a person that, and he has a one-volume book that is just excellent in terms of an overview of each of the books of the Bible. And I think his gift, one of his primary contributions, is he can look at the whole big picture and can give it to you in an organized fashion. And what he does with the book of Isaiah is he shows how it aligns itself in part with, it's like a snapshot of the Bible as a whole, because there's 66 books in the Bible overall, just like there's 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. And it's broken down into 39 chapters in the Old Testament and 27 chapters in the New Testament. He breaks down the book of Isaiah into chapters 1 to 39, which deal primarily with condemnation, with the law of God and how the children of Israel have violated the law of God. They've broken God's commandments. They've failed to keep the covenant. They've placed themselves under the judgments and under the discipline that's set forth in the book of Deuteronomy. God, he said, hey, there are blessings if you keep the covenant. There's curses, there's judgments if you violate the covenant. And so you could track through the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, look at it more under the orientation of the law and of condemnation, and then look at the consolation or the comfort that comes in chapters 40 to 66, largely a messianic section where you have hope, you have restoration, you have kingdom blessing, you have all these things that are coming. And so you could organize the book partly along those lines. And there's other ways to organize it as well. But the book itself is full of all types of future prophecies of things that are to come, to the point where people question the authorship of Isaiah and say, well, we know when Isaiah lived. How could Isaiah have written some of these things historically, because they happened after the time of Isaiah? How could he have known about King Cyrus? Or how could he have known about this particular incident? And so they want to cobble together, you know, well, it must have been pieced together with multiple authors and different sources, and we won't get into all that higher criticism and evaluate all of that. But just want to emphasize the prophetic nature of this book and all the wonderful things. We're familiar with Isaiah 52 and 53 and the picture of Christ there on the cross as the suffering servant, and just all the vivid description that's so graphic and so precise in detail as to what God is communicating. Sir Winston Churchill, this is an illustration from Warren Wiersbe. Sir Winston Churchill, he was asked once to give the qualifications that a person needed in order to succeed in politics. And he replied, well, what they have to have is the ability to foretell what's going to happen tomorrow, what's going to happen next week, next month, and next year. And then to have the ability afterwards to explain why it didn't happen. Now, that's a politician. Well, that's not so with the precise fulfillment that we're going to see in the book of Isaiah. And in fact, there's a lot in this book that supports our dispensational position when it comes to eschatology, to the study of last days. Because the issue that we're going to be faced with is, does the promises that are made here to the nation of Israel, does the church sort of take over, as the amillennialists would say, in terms of not believing in a literal physical kingdom on earth? They would say that the church, being God's covenant people, takes over and is the fulfillment for these prophecies related to the second coming and related to the kingdom age that we're going to see in the book of Isaiah. And yet, when we study the prophecies in Isaiah that relate to the first coming, we see that they're literally fulfilled. We see how precise they are, and we see the orientation. And so the encouragement to us is to expect that the same way that those were fulfilled for the first coming, they'll be fulfilled literally for the second coming as well. So there's great support for our position in the book of Isaiah here. Now, it's true that there's this telescoping effect that it's called. It says, from a chronological standpoint, things are presented right next to one another in the same verse that might refer to the first coming and might refer to the second coming without looking at all the time span in between. And so there's some confusion that comes on our part. But it's just like this telescoping effect that if you look at mountains out in the distance and it seems like there's a straight line between these mountains, you don't see the valley and how long or deep that valley is in between. That's how the book of Isaiah is constructed in terms of these prophecies. God did not unfold for the prophets everything chronologically to give them the fullness of of all the that he was trying to explain, he focused in on what was important to the message he was communicating, and it had to do with the first coming of the Messiah, and it had to do with the second coming of the Messiah. And so those are shown in very compressed fashion here. So we'll see that. But that's the genre in terms of the vision and some of the structure there. But the author is identified for us. We don't have to wonder who the author is. God tells us who the author is. Why do people spend so many books and so much ink they spill to write about who the author is? I think, what a waste of time. God tells us the author is Isaiah. That's good enough for me. And in fact, Christ, he had no problem confirming that he thought Isaiah was the author. Well, you know, God the Father says here it's the author. Christ says it's Isaiah is the author. Far be it from me to have to spend a lot of time studying out who the author is here. The meaning of his name is, the Lord is salvation. Very similar to the name for Joshua. The Lord is salvation. The Lord is the source of salvation, of deliverance for his people. And so Isaiah is one who's going to bring consolation and comfort and hope to God's people, and not only to the nation of Israel, but to the surrounding Gentiles, that the Messiah to come would be a light to the Gentiles as well. And so he opens up that transition from just a nationalistic focus that the people had to look at the worldwide focus of blessing that God really wanted to bring. His father is identified here. Isaiah is called the son of Amos. Now, it's not Amos the prophet. It's not the minor prophet Amos that's in the Old Testament here. It's a different gentleman, and we don't know much about him. Tradition says that possibly he was the brother of Amaziah, who was the father of Uzziah, one of the kings that's referenced here. So possibly he has royal lineage and background, which would explain some of the access that he has to the kings directly in the scriptures here. He seems to be able to be in the courts of the various kings and to be a confidant and someone that they turn to, or somebody that they lash out against, depending on whether they like or don't like what's said. But that's some of the tradition there. Certainly, Isaiah is significant in terms of how many times it's quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted more than 65 times. So there's certainly a lot of connectivity between the New Testament and between the Old Testament book of Isaiah. His writing style is just superb, sophisticated. I mean, the literary excellence of how he uses Hebrew terminology and the figures of speech and the artistry and the poetry and the sophistication of how he writes. It is beautiful literature. We don't find anything really that rises above the skillful level of Isaiah. So he was very well educated and he was very gifted as a writer. Thomas Constable, he says here in his description of Isaiah as a writer, he says, as a writer, he's without a peer among the Old Testament prophets. He was a poetic artist who employed a large vocabulary, many literary devices to express his thoughts beautifully and powerfully. Most of his prophecies appear to have been messages that he delivered, so he certainly was a powerful orator, speaker as well. And so then in terms of how he ended his life, I mean, we can talk about the dates, and you can look in your study Bibles for the years in terms of the parallel to the kings that he's with here. But when it gets to the end of his life, again, we're not told in the scriptures for sure how he passed away. But Jewish tradition says that he lived into the reign of Manasseh, under whom he suffered a horrible martyrdom for resisting the wicked king Manasseh and speaking against him. Tradition has that either he hid himself in a hollow tree, or he was taken and captured and put in a hollow tree, but that he was sawed to death with some type of a wooden saw that you would cut wood with. Like when you go out to cut down your Christmas tree, you know, and you struggle with getting down there low to the ground so you can get all the trunk there, and you're sawing that thing down. Just think that, you know, Isaiah, apparently, by tradition, he was cut through by being inside a hollow tree, and that's how he suffered his death. It's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, there's an allusion to prophets and ones that are heroes of the faith who were sawn asunder, and it's believed that that could be a reference to the death of Isaiah. His focus, it says, he writes concerning Judah and concerning Jerusalem, so his focus is going to be on the southern kingdom, and on what God is doing to try to warn his people as they look to the north and they can see, well, what has the foolishness of the people in the north, what's that gotten them? Their idolatry, their transgressions. We're going to see that he lives in the time when the Assyrians came in 722 and they conquered the northern kingdom and they took them away into captivity, and they tried to conquer the southern kingdom as well. And it was just sort of by a whisker that God spared Jerusalem and Judah, so he spares them, and yet he's not going to spare them forever. He's warning them, and Isaiah is in that midst, that context, that time frame that's given here. He says he lived during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he's in that whole time frame where these tremendously important historical events are taking place. The two primary events of captivity that are important in Israel's history: you have the captivity of the northern kingdoms, where Assyria takes them captive in 722, and then you have the Babylonian captivity that is still future, that Isaiah is still speaking about and warning his people that, hey, we need to take the lessons and we need to respond to that. And so he's in the midst of all of these things that are so dramatic, that are happening because of outside forces and outside nations and alliances. And you have to look at sort of who's aligned with whom. So you could study through these particular four kings. You could study through and see how God characterizes their reign. You know, God always gives a statement. Were they righteous? Were they wicked? Did they follow after the pattern of King David, which is righteous example? Or did they follow after those who just pursued idolatry and just set up the high places to worship and those types of things? And we see that of the four, I mean, Uzziah started well, and then you remember that episode where he sort of got a little presumptuous and too big for himself and took on the function of a priest and tried to offer incense in the Holy of Holies, and the high priest tried to withstand him, and Uzziah was struck down with leprosy because of the presumption he had of thinking that, well, he could just march right in and he could just perform the functions of a priest. And so you had the way that God had blessed Uzziah in many respects, and yet you see at the latter part of his reign how he had slipped up in that sense. You see Jotham, who is spoken of in a favorable sense in terms of how it says that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. This is in 2 Kings chapter 15, 34. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. I mean, Uzziah gets a good grade overall, even though he had glitches. I mean, leprosy is a pretty serious glitch. And Jotham is spoken of there very highly as well, but then you get to Ahaz, and Ahaz is just a wretch. So, I mean, that's why you look at the time that's spent in the scriptures, there's a lot more attention given to Ahaz, and then Hezekiah is a good example. So you have sort of the worst example, and you have Hezekiah as a very good example, and there's a lot more verses devoted to those two, because they're sort of on the extremes of the good and the bad side of things. And so you can look through and you can study these contemporary kings and what was going on at that point in time to try and get some understanding of what Isaiah was faced with in his ministry. And of course, we do well to study the external kingdoms as well. What's going on in Syria? What's going on in Assyria? What takes place later on in Babylon and coming to the ascendancy? And so all of those things are impactful on the book. But we'd like to move forward and just mention, too, the prophets that ministered at the same time historically as Isaiah did. These were his contemporaries that prophesied. And so you would look to the message of Hosea and the message of Micah. And I think it's very instructive to see the parallels between the type of themes and the tone of their message and what Isaiah is going to be preaching in his book. The message of Hosea, these are two books that I've studied in the past, so I have sort of my big idea concept that I've developed for these books. The message of Hosea, I've titled it, Marital Unfaithfulness Breaks the Heart of God's Loyal Love. And you remember, Hosea commanded to go take someone who was an adulteress and to marry someone to show how God would, although he was rejected, and somebody would be unfaithful to him, how God demonstrated his faithfulness. So the big idea of Hosea is that God demonstrates his loyal love throughout the repeated cycles of unfaithfulness, of discipline, and of restoration. And you almost have, it's almost like the book of Judges in terms of how it just cycles back and forth in the book of Hosea. The key verse, Hosea 14, verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from them. And so God is proves himself to be so gracious again and patient and loving in dealing with people that are continually unfaithful. Then the message of Micah. Micah, who is a God like Yahweh? Micah, despite pervasive covenant disloyalty, which brings necessary judgment, Yahweh stands alone as a God of forgiveness, a God of loyal love, who will yet deliver his people and provide the shepherd king, who will come and reign in righteousness and peace. The key verse, Micah 7, verse 18, who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. So similar to the themes that we're looking at here in the book of Isaiah. So you can study the message of Hosea, the message of Micah, and see his contemporaries as to what they were dealing with some of the same issues of unfaithfulness on the part of the people. But really, these first nine verses that we want to look at after this introduction in verse 1, it divides itself up into two sections, verses 2 to 4 and verses 5 to 9. And we look, first of all, at the indictment of rebellion against the people and see how shocking and hurtful it is. And then we're going to see what the consequences of that rebellion were in terms of the infection of rebellion and how all-encompassing that is. So first of all, this indictment of rebellion, it starts with this cosmic call to action. He says, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. It's interesting. He doesn't address himself, first of all, to the people. You would think maybe he would start off calling out the people who were the ones who were sinning, but he doesn't do that. He starts out by addressing the more cosmic level of the heavens and the earth, which God has created and which has some sense of stability and endurance. They last while these kings come and go, these four kings through whom Isaiah ministered during these different time periods. And yet the heavens and the earth have remained as witnesses to the unfaithful acts of the children of Israel. They've seen what's going on. They've seen what God has done to try to take care and nurture his people and guide them and reveal his laws to them and lay out a course of conduct, and then they see the waywardness and the foolishness of God's people. And so this is a very majestic type of call to attention. We could look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 1. I won't turn over there, but Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 1, the same type of cosmic call to attention in the song of Moses there that speaks of the greatness of God and how he has chosen Israel, and yet Israel's faithlessness and Israel's rebellion in spite of God's sovereignty. So that's a parallel type of call to attention there. So God is the one that has the authority to govern. As the creator of the heavens and the earth, he's the one who can call everybody to attention and say, you need to listen to me. He's got authority to rule. And in this courtroom scene, it's almost like you remember the commercials of, you know, when E.F. Hutton speaks, you know, and everybody stops and everybody listens. You know, when God speaks, especially when he comes to declare something in a solemn fashion where he wants to get everybody's attention, he shouldn't have to go around hushing everybody up. It shouldn't be a hard thing to get people's attention. There shouldn't be people sort of kibitzing over the corner saying, oh, well, God's talking and we'll just sort of ignore him. You better not be ignoring or sticking your head in the sand or turning away when God speaks. God commands our attention. And he says, this is something that you need to respond to. How gracious it is that the Lord has chosen to speak and chosen to reveal so much to us. And yet, you know, we read in the Psalms this morning, he says, but my people, they don't listen. They just won't hear what I have to say, even though it's right before their eyes. The word that's used here for the Lord, for the Lord speaks, for the Lord is that covenant name of the God of his elect people. He's the one that's chosen them and the one that's taking care of them. And so in verses 2 to 3, we see here the shocking nature of rebellion. It's shocking because it's so unnatural. And he uses imagery here to wake us up. And imagery that, I know Karen and I know probably the moms here, they don't want their kids to go around and call people, you know, call someone a dumbass. You know, I know in my family, that wasn't appropriate, speech. You know, but here God, he's calling out his people, and he basically says, you're a bunch of dumbasses, is what he says to them. He says, that's how I think of you because of your actions. He wants to shock us. He wants to use terminology that says, wow, look at how God is referring to the people that he's chosen and protected and loves. He says, sons, you know, I have this relationship where you're to be sons and I'm your father. That's a privileged relationship where my nature has been communicated to you to such an extent that you should be a representation and carry my name with honor and with distinction so that it is evident to the world around that you are sons of the Holy One of Israel. So he says, these sons, I reared them. I brought them up. We know what's involved in taking care of young children. We know the sacrifice that parents make, and it's all on the parents. The child is not contributing, especially the younger they are, the less they contribute. And all that's poured in the way of love and sacrifice and cost in order to have the children turn out the way that our expectation is that you should live. How heartbreaking it is, he says, when they have revolted against me. That's a strong word, revolted. It's a word that's used of nation, of a people succeeding from a nation, of almost the split between the kingdom of the north and south kingdom. It's used in that sense of that type of schism that is so dramatic and has turned so radically against what is natural. He says an ox knows its owner. He says an ox knows where its food is and knows who's taking care of it. A donkey knows its master's manger, the crib, the feeding trough, where it goes for its food. But Israel does not know. My people don't understand. This is shocking because it is so unnatural. I remember when I was a young child, we took a family vacation. We took them different places, which I like the variety that we went on for vacations. And this one was on a farm in Pennsylvania. And they had horses. And I got to, I mean, they were, you know, smaller horses, but I got to ride this one horse. And it wasn't one of these just walking around the path and, it, you know, and it's somebody's holding on to the tether. So I couldn't have been that young. But I got to actually ride the horse, you know. So I took it out in the field. And this is great. And I turned it around. But when I turned that thing around to point towards the barn, the horse took off. It knew where it got fed. And it headed. I had to duck as we're coming back into the stall. It went right back in to that. I couldn't manage that horse worth anything, you know, in terms of direct it. It was in control, and boom, it took me right back where it wanted to go. He says, "Boy," he says, "these are dumb animals. You can't get anything dumber than an ox and a donkey. But these animals who do not have the image of God in them, they have a lot more sense than the foolishness of you people that don't even understand what side your bread's buttered on. Don't even understand who's been taking care of you and looking out for you your whole life." And what a sad thing it is when we rear children and instead of gratitude and thankfulness and respect and honor, what is shown is, I know better. I'm going to go my own way. And it's just, we see the heart of God in terms of how shocking this is because of how unnatural it is. There's no fear of God. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. There's no fear of God here on the part of the nation of Israel. There's no love for God. Love for God, remember Jesus says, love is expressed in obedience. If you love me, you obey my commandments. That's how I know that you love me. There's no fear of God. There's no love for God expressed on the part of these people. They just have revolted against me and they don't take time to contemplate, to understand, to look into my revelation. So rebellion is shocking. And then rebellion in verse 4 is hurtful because it yields destructive consequences. You have two groups of two nouns. You have nation and people grouped together and then offspring and sons grouped together. And all four of those nouns are, we could go through and study those four nouns. We could study them in the Old Testament and see how in different contexts God uses those nouns to speak of the privileged position of the nation of Israel. They are his chosen people. They are the nation that he has planted and put his arms around and tried to take care of and provide for in a special way in distinction to all the nations around them, the Gentile nations. So all of these words, you should be the seed of Abraham. You should be the offspring and the children of God. You should, all of these expressions should be used in a favorable sense of distinction and of pride to be in the family of God and to have his blessing. But here, they've been perverted and twisted around so that now these four nouns are used in context to emphasize how hurtful it is when we see the results of rebellion, and we see the judgment and the destructive consequences of rebellion. So he says there's this nation, this people, it says it's a guilty nation that's in bondage to sin. And then when he speaks of the offspring and the sons, he says it's a corrupt culture that reproduces its evil. So it's a guilty nation in bondage to sin, and it's a corrupt culture that reproduces its evil. He starts out this word, alas, in verse 4. The cry of anguish that comes from the heart of God here. This is God speaking, remember. This is the word of God. God is speaking here. It's God who's crying out, alas, to show how broken his heart is, that he is here observing what is in essence the funeral almost of his people in terms of their destruction and how far they have fallen. That same word, you can trace that word through. And in fact, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13 to see the first instance of this word used. And I think it's a context that gives us some insight into this passage. This was the time where you had the young prophet that was told to come right back. It says, "Don't." In chapter 13, the prophet was supposed to return right away, but he got in context with this older prophet, and he, instead of respecting the word of God, which he told him to return right away, he sort of hung out with this old prophet, and then God judged him because of that. And so in chapter 13, you see this young prophet is killed. And we see the old prophet come upon him and bury him. And he says in verse 30, let's start in verse 30 of chapter 13. He laid his body in his own grave. They mourned over him, saying, alas, that's the same word, alas, my brother. Alas, my brother. It's a cry of lament. It's a cry that expresses great wonder and abhorrence at how could the nation of Israel ended up in the pickle that they're in. And it just is a sad expression here. This is a nation that God intended to be a kingdom of priests, intended to be a holy nation. And yet here we see that they had rejected God, and now they're being compared to Sodom and Gomorrah in this passage, which is the ultimate in terms of destruction and judgment on the part of God. So it's a sad thing when we look at the guilt of this people. They're weighed down with iniquity. It's a sinful nation. They're weighed down. They should have been delivered with freedom. They should be experiencing all type of freedom from sin because of the righteousness of God. And yet, they're in this weighed down situation. Just like we mentioned a week ago from Matthew chapter 11, where Christ says, come unto me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, are weighed down with sin. Christ, as the Messiah, is able to give us rest when we turn to him in repentance and we turn to him in faith. But here you have a people that are not repentant, and so they're still weighed down in bondage to sin and to iniquity. And they're described here, this corrupt culture that reproduces its evil. They're the offspring of evildoers. They're the sons who act corruptly. Remember in John chapter 8, when Christ was talking to the Jewish leaders who prided themselves on, we're the seed of Abraham. That's where we, you know, sort of have our pride set upon. You know, we point back to that. You can't criticize us, Jesus. We are the seed of Abraham. And Jesus comes and says to them, if you truly were the seed of Abraham, if you truly were from my Father God, you would understand and follow me and obey me and know who I am. But because you reject me, you've shown that you're of your father, the devil. You believe in the liar, and you believe lies. You are of a generation that has nothing to do with God the Father. And so he sets up this distinction and says, there's only two families. You're either of the family of God and his offspring, or you're of your father, the devil. And that's whose camp you're in. So John chapter 8 is very parallel to what is spoken here. You know, the fruit ends up like the tree. You don't find, you know, one type of fruit growing on another type of tree. It just doesn't work out that way. The tree produces after its kind. And he says, That's what you're doing. The people now that you're bringing up and rearing and raising up, you're bringing them up as offspring of evildoers as well, and they're going to end up corrupt, and even more, it's going to be degenerative. It's going to go downhill. It's not going to get better in that sense. And so we saw that rebellion is shocking. Rebellion is hurtful. And then at the end of verse 4, he uses these three powerful verbs to basically say rebellion is shocking and hurtful. He's going to combine the two aspects to just drive home this point of how can it be that you as a people have chosen to rebel against the God of the universe and against the covenant God who's taking care of you. So he uses these three powerful verbs to emphasize that who you're sinning against is the sovereign of the universe. You've abandoned the Lord. Instead of embracing the Lord, you've abandoned the Lord. It's a term used for apostasy, for forsaking God. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 9, because they forsook, the same word, they forsook the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt. They adopted other gods. They worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. So you are characterized as ones who have abandoned the Lord. That's shocking. That's hurtful. You're characterized as ones who have despised the Holy One of Israel. Some translations read, who provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. So there's a little discrepancy text-wise as to which it is. I'll stay with the New American Standard here, but they have despised the Holy One of Israel. That means to spurn, to scorn, to mock. They hold actually a contemptuous view of God. We don't have to obey God. We don't have to respect and honor God. Just like children would say, I don't have to respect and honor my parents. I don't have to give them a special place in my heart, in my affections, in my obedience. Who are they? That is a contemptuous, foolish approach to take. That's the approach that you are taking with God here. Numbers chapter 16, verse 30, talking about God's judgment, says the Lord's going to bring about an entirely new thing. The ground is going to open its mouth. It's going to swallow all these ones who have been in rebellion. It's going to swallow them up and all their families. They're going to descend alive into Sheol. Daniel will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. That same word, the despised, have spurned. Numbers 16, verse 30. You see that picture of God's judgment upon those who choose to despise Him, to mock Him, to hold a contemptuous view of Him. Proverbs 1, verse 30. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. Instead of giving heed, they've just been stubborn and stiff-necked. And so that's how they've responded to the Holy One of Israel. That the names of God are so important throughout the book of Isaiah. This is one of Isaiah's favorite names that he uses for the God of Israel. He calls Him the Holy One of Israel. The vision that he's going to have in Isaiah 6 is how holy God's nature is. Holy, holy, holy. The triunity of holiness that he has that vision of is so ingrained in Isaiah and is reflected throughout this whole book. Gleason Archer writes, the Holy One of Israel refers to the transcendent God, the one who is wholly separate from the frailty and the finiteness of creation. It has to do with the aspect of holiness that has to do with majesty. There's a part of holiness that speaks to the majesty of God. He's different than us. He's other than us, separate from us. That's part of the holiness of this Holy One of God. But also, He's wholly separate from the sinfulness and the defilement of man. That's the purity aspect. So there's sort of a majestic track and a purity track when it comes to describing the holy nature of God. So they've abandoned the Lord, they've despised the Lord, and then the third verb that's used, they've turned away from Him. They estranged themselves backwards. They chose to turn around instead of turning their face to God and wanting to have face-to-face communion with God. They've turned their back and estranged themselves and are headed the other direction. So they've made themselves a stranger to God. They've alienated themselves to such an extent that they're headed in the other direction. And so verses 5 to 9 goes on to speak to this infection of rebellion and how it's so pervasive that it's corrupted their whole body so that they're pictured like a person who is beaten to a pulp. That there is no place on their flesh where you could beat them anymore. How could you even find a spot to, you know, God says in verse 5, well, where will you be stricken again? I mean, is there some place that I haven't hit you so that you would respond? I mean, is there some place that I should go and beat you again? The futility of your actions, how it doesn't make any sense at all for you to persist in rebellion. God says it's just to get your attention, there's really nothing else that can be done that I haven't done to try to get your attention. It's a little, there's some interpretive challenges there in verse 5 as to whether this adverb means where or whether it means why, but the meaning in either sense, it points to the futility of persisting in rebellion. And so I think he's just saying there's nothing else that can be done in terms of finding some place on your body that hasn't been beaten up. That's not the issue. You are just stubborn and you choose to persist in a futile way in your own rebellion. And so we go on and we take what we have learned about this rebellion and being shocking and hurtful, and then shocking and hurtful. It's almost like a chiasm where now he turns it around and he's going to say the rebellion is hurtful and then it's shocking. And he just sort of goes through it again as he talks about how all-encompassing the devastation and the destruction is in the consequences now. Not looking so much at the sin itself, now he's looking more at the judgment and the consequences of that sin. And so he says, look, I'm going to give you three descriptions of the pervasiveness of your perverseness. Okay? How hurtful is it? How untreatable is this rebellion? He says, here's how hurtful it is. Here's how pervasive your perverseness is. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it. Can I give any other description that speaks to the entirety of your person? I'll speak to your head as that which directs you and causes you to think and to act and to make decisions. So I'll speak to your head and say, there's nothing in it that has anything to do with righteousness. It's all rotten. There's nothing I can find that commends itself to me, says God. It's all sick. And then the heart, if you look at the heart and the seat of the emotions, and the heart as being that which speaks of yourself, of who you are as a person, your heart, the whole heart, is faint. So he has this, the emphasis is on how complete and how all-encompassing this situation is. And then he says, okay, well, I've described it that way. How about if I describe it from the sole of your feet to your top? I mean, your whole being. I can't say it any other way other than to say that you are, there's nothing sound in you whatsoever. Then he goes on and he gives three images of infection. These triads, you know, the concept of three seems to be very important to Isaiah. And I don't know if it has any reference to the Trinity or whatever, but you find these groupings of three are throughout the book in different instances. But here he's given three images of infection. Talks about bruises, about welts, about raw wounds. And it's a picture that that we could meditate upon in terms of Isaiah 52 to 53 about the person of Christ. That when we looked upon Christ on the cross, what we saw is a person who took upon himself our bruises and welts, and the raw wounds, where he was pierced through for our iniquities. He was whipped and beaten for our transgressions. When you looked at him, I mean, he didn't have any appearance that was handsome or comely. It was a sight that was horrendous. It was a sight that made you want to turn away in revulsion. That's what you see when you look upon the one. And here Isaiah is saying, you're going to suffer for yourself. You're going to take all of this punishment. The wages of sin is death. It's destructive on yourself. You're taking all of this upon yourself, and this is the picture of God's judgment upon you. You could have, you know, he's going to say further on in Isaiah 1, come let us reason together. Can't we turn to God for our solution? There's no solution apart from turning to God and having all of our sins and the punishment for our sins cast upon Christ. And that's where we appreciate what Christ did for us when we look at this imagery here. Because there's nothing in terms of treatment. He says there's three denials here of treatment. There's ways that you can deal with bruises, welts, and raw wounds, but they haven't dealt with them at all. They haven't tried to press them out. I mean, that's where you take something that's got this open, oozing wound and you try and get the pus out of it and you try and squeeze it. And I mean, it's just graphic in terms of saying it hasn't been dealt with even to that extent. It hasn't been bound up and knit together where you'd want to bandage it. It hasn't even had oil or some type of ointment put on it to try to relieve the suffering, to try to increase the healing power. nothing has been done in the way of treatment. You stand in a situation that is hurtful, that is untreatable. So it's hurtful. And then rebellion is shocking in terms of its devastation. It's shocking in terms of its vulnerability, in terms of where it leads you. He gives three descriptions in verse 7 to 8, three descriptions of devastation. He says, your land is desolate, number one. Number two, your cities are burned with fire. Number three, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. So three descriptions to say what a terrible situation you've ended up in. God wanted to bring you into a land that was flowing with milk and honey. A land that was characterized by blessing. God wanted to build up cities of fortification. Drive out your enemies before you so that you would have a land of peace and of security. That you would be in rest. That you would not be in a position of bondage. And here you have thrown all of that aside because of your rebellion, and it's shocking to see that the nation of God that has God's name on it, that nation is now reduced to this level of devastation and destruction. Shocking. He says you should be aghast when you read this and see what has happened because you refuse to serve God. And he's speaking of different invasions that have happened, where you had the nation of Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel align themselves together and come down and invade the southern kingdom. And you had other invasions as well that took place. And he's going to refer to some of these historical events that we need a little background for. But the end result is what he's looking at here. To look at, I want your eyes to be open to the devastation that's before you. And it's your fault. Don't blame God for any of this. It's your fault. And then he goes on and gives three images of vulnerability and the solitary isolation that they find themselves in. He says, the daughter of Zion, that speaks to the city of Jerusalem. Now he's looking at specifically at the city of Jerusalem. The land of Judah, the southern kingdom as a whole, is under God's judgment. But now we're at that remnant theology where God still leaves something that is there, even though it's pitiful and even though it doesn't have the strength and the protection that it should. It's vulnerable. It's isolated. But still, the city of Jerusalem, God spared it. I mean, you know, and we're going to look at that historically as to what happened. But when it should have been captured already, and it is going to end up being captured, but at this point, it's not captured. The Babylonian captivity has not taken place. And Jerusalem has been spared. But what Jerusalem looks like as the daughter of Zion, what it looks like, he says, these three images, it's vulnerable. It's not protected. It's in solitary isolation. It stands out there like a shelter in a vineyard. Like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field. Like a besieged city. You know, they built temporary structures that had no infrastructure to it. Just while they were harvesting their crops, they needed to have a place where they could just hang out and sleep overnight for those few weeks where they needed to protect the crops. You didn't want to work all year. And then have somebody come in as you harvest everything and scarf up all the crops and cart them off. And so you had these temporary structures that were not designed to give you the comforts of home. And they weren't a permanent abode. They were just someplace. They were worse than a hunter's shack, you know, where you would stay overnight when you're hunting someplace. They're worse than that. They're very temporary little shack in the middle of the harvest field where you would just stay to make sure that against animals or against other bandits, that they wouldn't be able to steal your crops. He says, that's what you're left with. Think back to the glory days of David and Solomon and of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem and all the building that had taken place and the magnificence of the temple and of all that God had done. And now we're like a shack in a field. Is all that you're left with. That's the picture of how vulnerable, how isolated you are. And then he finishes in verse 9. He says, but, he says, the comfort that Isaiah wants to bring, the consolation that he's going to bring, he says, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Shocking, hurtful, that we've gone down to the depths where the people of God would be compared in terms of judgment to the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. You cannot be more perverse. You cannot be more decadent. You cannot be more depraved than the cultures of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they said, we deserve to be that. Except for the grace and the tender mercy of God who left us a remnant, who left us a small remnant that would yet survive. We only survive by the grace and the mercy of God. Spiritual rebellion. Why do we persist? It breaks our heart when our children persist in spiritual rebellion. It makes no sense. It's shocking to us. It's hurtful to the ones in it. It's hurtful to those around them. It's shocking. It's hurtful. All we can do is thank the Lord for His grace. Thank the Lord that He does make a way possible to have our sins forgiven, to have the burden of our punishment taken upon our Lord Jesus Christ, to have things made right because of the sacrifice and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Let's pray.